If you could turn with me in your Bible to the book of Exodus, chapter 15. And while you're turning there, have you ever seen a couple look at each other and say something to this effect? Oh, they're playing our song. You know, it's funny when you see couples and they have that experience. You know, that song could possibly be one of the most annoying songs you've ever heard. But to them, it means everything. Why? Well, when a couple says, this is our song, or for any song, I think, to achieve an our song status in the life of people, it has to be especially meaningful. It has to, in a sense, be that background music that was playing during one of the most significant, maybe even one of the most challenging, but ultimately intimacy-producing times in that couple's relationship. That's what our song experience is all about. It's all about leading to intimacy. And would it surprise you to learn that our relationship with God works exactly the same way? Boy, you talk about a guy that had one of those, they're playing our song experiences, except on a higher level. It had to be King David. Listen to the words that David wrote in Psalm 40. He said this, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. Now notice, David's new song only emerged after going through a time where he could honestly say to the Lord, you know what, Lord? We've been through the ringer. We've been through some challenges. Lord, I know what it's like to have my feet slipping in the miry clay. But we've come through the other side. And you know what? We're closer than ever. That's what our song experience is all about. And would it equally surprise you to learn that King David wasn't the first to have that kind of our song experience with God. In Exodus 15 this morning, interestingly enough, we are going to see this morning not only the first song ever recorded in the Bible, but also in a remarkable way, the last song ever recorded in the Bible. And in between, I think we're going to discover why it very well may be the first song in terms of the heart of God we find in the Bible. Let's pray and ask the Lord to show us a little bit about how we can have that kind of our song experience with God. And who knows, maybe the lyrics are sitting in your lap in your Bible in front of you today in Exodus chapter 15. Let's pray. Father, thank you that when it comes to a relationship with you, it's not some kind of head trip. It's not just about some intellectual exercise. It's not about walking in the well-trod traditions that maybe have been spoon-fed to us from the time we were knee-high to a grasshopper and have just sort of informed our worldview. And we just sort of walk this way because we've been taught and trained to. Lord, you have called us to a living relationship with you. And it's a relationship that is passionate. It's a relationship that causes our hearts, when we fully understand it, to break out into song. And Lord, as we see this first song recorded in your word this morning, I pray that you would speak to us about the our song experience you want to have with us, that you want to write your truths in our heart, not just in a way that encourages us, not just in a way that we can share with others, although that's important, but in a way that causes our hearts to break out into singing, because we have something worth singing about, a living relationship with you that will never leave us and forsake us in the here and now, and is going to lead us into unparalleled, unimaginable glory in the hereafter. Lord, teach us what that new song experience is all about. And if we've never had that experience, if what we call our Christianity is just following in the footsteps of others, but we've never come to directly know you, I pray that this might be a morning where many who hear this message would be truly born again, truly entering into the fullness of relationship you have for us in your Son. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Exodus 15, beginning at verse 1, begins with a memorable word, then. Well, if you've been with us any length of time in our journey through the Word of God, one of the key principles in personal Bible study that we try to emphasize to you is that when you go through the Bible, pay attention to the verbiage, pay attention to the words that you find, because when we go through the Word, oftentimes, rather than ending up confused, if we follow the road sign, we're going to be led directly to a place where God wants us to go. And one of these classic road signs is summed up in that simple word, then. Whenever you see a then in the Bible, always ask yourself this question. Well, when is the then being referred to here? Well, the then that precedes what we're about to get into in our study today, pretty remarkable stretch in the life of the people of Israel. If you're with us in our Wednesday night verse-by-verse study through the Word of God, we saw the people of Israel set free from bondage in Egypt. The last of the 10 plagues, the slaying of the firstborn, has been visited upon the hard-hearted regime of Pharaoh. And so, rather than just allowing the people to go, just as God predicted, Pharaoh basically gave Israel the don't let the screen door hit you on the way out treatment. Get out of here. We've had enough of you. And so the people of Israel went out. They didn't slink out of captivity, but went out in boldness, marching as the armies of God. But as you know, oh boy, you know, kind of like the weather in Chicago, if you don't like it now, wait 5 minutes because it's going to change. So human perspectives change. Pharaoh went from being utterly humbled by the display of God's power to being outraged and enraged. And his advisors started saying, why did we let these Israelites go? Who's going to build our monuments now? And so they decided to take revenge upon the people of Israel. Well, the people of Israel were being guided by God. We are told that they were guided by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. The presence of the angel of the Lord led them. And again, this leading was pretty interesting, especially at the beginning, because God specifically led them to a place detailed in the Scripture in an interesting way. They found themselves at the edge of the Red Sea. And on one side of them was a range of mountains called Baal Zephon. On the other side of them was another high range of mountains known as Pi Hahiroth. Basically, they were hemmed in between these two mountains. And when Pharaoh got a report from a place called Migdal, which literally means a fortress, an outpost of the Egyptian army there in the Sinai, he came to the conclusion that the land has swallowed these people up. What in the world are they doing? They're lost. So we've got them right where we want them. So Pharaoh dispatched his top-of-the-line troops, 600 of his absolute state-of-the-art chariots, the F-35s, if you will, in his arsenal, each commanded by the top commanders in his army, along with the other chariots that Pharaoh had and his other troops, to come down this valley, hemmed in by Pi Hahiroth and Baal Zephon with the Red Sea behind them, and wipe out these Israelites once and for all. Well, in verse 10 of Exodus 14, we're told, when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, so they were very afraid. Talk about understatement. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us out to die in this wilderness? Why have you dealt with us to bring us up out of the land of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to live to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. Now notice how they go from prayer to panic in a New York minute. Kind of like our lives, right? Isn't it amazing how you can be in a worship service and just feel the nearness and presence of God, and in your heart you're going, oh, I'm never going to stray. And boy, it doesn't take long after you leave those double doors and get on the mean streets of Tucson to find out how quickly your attitude can change, right? Now, the people of Israel, again, looking at the problem rather than God's provision, were panicking and they were blaming Moses for all this. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians who you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you and you will hold your peace. Wow. What dramatic words. What inspiring words. No wonder Moses was chosen by God to be the leader of the people of Israel. A rock solid leader like that. A man who could articulate in just a few words such marvelous scriptural principles. Obviously, that's the kind of guy you want up front, right? But interestingly, this might be reading between the lines, but verse 15 says something about Moses' state in light of this. And the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward, but lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry land through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they will follow them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. And then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Now notice, God is basically saying to Moses, I know you probably never thought you'd hear this from the mouth of God. It's almost like hearing from the mouth of a pastor, "I don't want you to give today." But hearing from the mouth of God, "Why are you crying to me? I've already told you what I want you to do. Now you've got to do it." Understand, God loves it when you pray. And you can't do anything until you pray. But once you've prayed, God may very well be saying to you, "It's time to get on your feet and start putting into practice those things that I have already told you to do in my word." Don't wait around for some angelic heavenly messenger to knock on your door to tell you God's will for your life. Do you understand the vast majority of God's will for your life and mine has already been revealed in his word? Gang, we say it here a lot, but the scripture bears witness to it, and so do our lives. Oftentimes, we don't need more spiritual IQ. We just need more spiritual I do. What are you doing with the truths that you've got? So God basically says to Moses, "Look, I've told you what to do. Go ahead and do it." And Moses went ahead and obeyed the Lord, stretched out his staff, and the rest, as they say, is Hollywood history. The parting of the Red Sea, described in very vivid detail, and the rest of Exodus chapter 14. And notice, when the people of Israel entered into the Red Sea, and the Red Sea parted before them. You know, again, the Egyptians followed them in, and we are told basically in verse 26, "Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, and the waters may come back upon their Egyptian, their chariots and their horsemen. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained, but the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses." That's the then we are talking about here. The then. That wonderful moment that we all experience from time to time in our walk with God. That glorious afterglow, aftermath of seeing the Lord answer a prayer, of seeing the Lord save your bacon. Even if you've dug the hole mighty deep and you've got no one to blame but yourself, the Lord intervening and interceding in your life and putting you back up on solid ground. Singing like David did, "You took me out of the miry clay and gave me a solid place to stand." Well, wow, what do you do in light of a miracle like that? It says, "Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord." Now, notice who was singing here. Moses and the children of Israel. And if you're not careful here, you can miss a very important point. You know, it's been said that if you get any two Christians together in one room to discuss any particular issue, you've got three points of view represented on every subject. I mean, the one thing that we tend to do is we tend to bicker a bit, and we tend to major on the minors a bit, and we tend to, circle the wagon sometimes and shoot each other as believers in Christ. Well, it's always been that way. Remember, a scant day before this, the people of Israel were complaining to Moses, "You've just brought us out here to kill us. Weren't there enough graves in Egypt?" Boy, you talk about grave city. And people still go to Egypt as tourists to see essentially what were the graves of the pharaohs over there. That's their number one tourist attraction, the pyramids and so forth. And yet, 24 hours later, they're exalting and they're praising God. Who sang the song that we're about to see here? Everyone. And you know, I think there's an important point for us to grasp here before we go any farther in this. Have you ever wondered why God is so into praise? You ever wondered about that? I certainly wondered about that. You know, being sort of a newbie to the Christian faith, when I got saved, I didn't really have any kind of church background. And so when I started hanging out with you crazy cats and going to church, you know, I just kept hearing these people say, "Praise the Lord," you know, and "Praise the Lord. Okay, we're going to spend some time praising the Lord." And I got to tell you, you know, as a new believer, that was really puzzling to me. Because it was like, well, why is all this praising the Lord stuff going on? And I remember one of my non-Christian buddies asked me a question, and it was like one of the first tough questions I was asked after I got saved. Why all this praising God stuff? Is God like one of those insecure celebrities, you know, that has his entourage that's always telling them how wonderful they are, you know, the yes men and all this stuff? Is that what God's all about? He's just got a fragile ego, so we got to pump him up all the time? Why is this praise all over the Bible? Now, that's a great question until you've been a Christian for any length of time. Why is God so big on praise? Well, can I suggest to you, over the years, I've discovered an answer to that. It's very practical. God knows something. When you're praising God, right, a wonderful thing happens. For a golden, well, maybe in our services, 20 minutes, instead of focusing in on the unholy Trinity, me, myself, and I, we're focusing in on the holy Trinity, God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You know, we get our eyes off ourselves for 5 minutes, and that in and of itself is a blessing. The other thing I've discovered is this. Boy, you can't be in a love relationship with someone without praise, can you? I mean, on any level, can you? I mean, I don't know how many of you have, like, friends that are newly in love with somebody, you know, being around them, you know, it gets a little tedious because all they do is just talk about how great this person is and how wonderful this person is. Yeah, I get it. You really dig this person. Well, you can't help it. It just kind of comes out the pores when you're in a love relationship with someone. You can't help praising them. That's why we have top 40 music, you see. Well, the bottom line is this. When you're in a love relationship with somebody, it's not like God is saying, "You got to praise me and you better get after it." No, it just comes out through the pores when you discover just how good God is and how amazing it is that he would send his son to die for people like you and me that we could know him. You can't get away from that. But the other thing that I think is even more practical that I've discovered, especially as a pastor, is this. You can't be praising God and putting down others at the same moment, can you? You can't be praising God and grumbling at the same time, can you? For one shining golden moment when we're praising God, suddenly we're no longer critics, right? We're part of a heavenly choir. For one moment, we're not grumbling, we're glorifying. And that change of pace in our lives can be a very healthy and refreshing thing. Bottom line is this. God doesn't need you to praise him. Did you know that? He doesn't need your praise. He's got angels in heaven that I understand from the book of Revelation do a marvelous job of this 24/7. But we get to praise God. We're given that awesome privilege. And the more we avail ourselves of that privilege, the more it changes our lives. One of the few times you're ever going to find Moses and the people of Israel on the same page is right here when they were praising God. Let me ask you a question. How much time do you spend praising God? The next time you feel inclined to get into a good old-fashioned flesh fest of fault-finding, stop yourself. And instead of focusing in on the problem, focus in on God for 5 minutes. Ask the Lord to elevate your perspective at that point. You know, I think you're going to discover something. People that do such things, don't ignore problems when they come up, but they're able to deal with them in an agreeable way. You find yourself not becoming part of the problem. You find yourself becoming part of the solution. So again, then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. He's my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains are also drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in greatness, the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters." Well, the lyrics to this song are very, very powerful. Two very interesting themes we see woven into this praise. First of all, the awesomeness of God. Now, I think it was interesting how our worship leader, Dave, mentioned the idea of how we trivialize words and how the term awesome is probably one of the most trivialized words in our vocabulary today. We didn't talk about this message beforehand, but the awesomeness of God. Notice how God is portrayed in an awesome way, greater than the greatest army on the face of the earth. More powerful and more able to deliver his people than even the highest level of technological achievement that man had ever been able to put together as far as weapons of war was able to invoke. God was greater than that. There's a very interesting description of God in this praise. It says, the Lord, verse 3, is a man of war. Now, some people at that point go, whoa, wait a minute, time out. I was raised in the groovy 60s, and, you know, we aren't into this, like, war thing, man. You know, let's give peace a chance, dudes, and all that other stuff. What do you mean God is a man of war? Well, there's some people who say, well, there you go. That's why I never go south of the book of Matthew in my Bible study. I like the New Testament. I like the New Testament God because he's loving and kind and gentle and patient. The Old Testament God, he's always judging people and he's always casting them into the sea and he's a man of war and all this stuff. And boy, you know, it's just funny. I read the words of so-called scholars in our day, these people who are part of what's called the emergent church, who say things like, well, you know, the Bible, you know, it really isn't all the Word of God. It's just a picture of the evolving concept that we have of God and man's discoveries about God. And boy, you know, you read that Old Testament stuff, and that's the primitive warlike God. But, you know, you come to the New Testament, and that's the highly evolved, highly developed, more enlightened view of God. And so isn't it wonderful that man has rode this stairway to the stars, and with God guiding us sort of along the way, now we really understand what God is in the New Testament. That's why we stick to the New Testament. And when I hear people say things like that, I first of all scratch my head and go, wow, you know, first of all, Jesus didn't look at the Old Testament that way. Jesus talked about Moses and said that he was a prophet. Jesus even spoke of judgments like Sodom and Gomorrah and the flood of Noah, and did so in a non-critical way. What makes me think this guy in our day and age knows more about the Bible than Jesus does, the first thing. And the second thing is this. If you think that the God of the Old Testament is this mean, vengeful, out-to-get-you kind of God, and the New Testament God is just Jesus, meek and mild, going through the daisy fields with a lammy on his shoulder, I suggest you read Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. Listen to these words describing the second coming of Christ. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and him who sat on it. who is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. This is a reference back to the Song of Moses. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, gang, one of the things that we need to understand is this. Yes, our God is a compassionate and gracious God. I love what Psalm 103 says about God, that God revealed his ways to Moses, his deeds to the children of Israel, that the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. That is the character of our God. He is a loving God, but don't forget, he is also a God of justice. You know, the great Christian songwriter who wrote, Our God is an Awesome God, once put it this way: I hope we have not too quickly forgotten that our God is an awesome God. Have you forgotten the awesomeness of God? Do you realize who you're dealing with when you call upon the name of the Lord? The scripture tells us that our God is a Savior and a Redeemer to those who will turn upon him and seek his mercy. But to those who reject, he is a man of war. He is a righteous judge. So, again, the awesomeness of God. But notice something else that is emphasized in this passage. Not just the awesomeness of God, but the authenticity of God as he reveals himself to his people. How did the people of Israel know that God was invested and involved in their lives? Was it because Moses said, oh, well, you know, I had this burning bush experience and God spoke to me and he said, I am that I am and I'm going to be everything you guys need to be, and that's really great. And people go, wow, that's really neat for you, Moses, but don't tell me, show me. Did God show us how invested and involved he is in our lives? He certainly did here at the Red Sea. And, you know, this is the thing we've got to understand. When we turn to the pages of the Bible, and I know this might shock some of you, does not begin with the words, a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. It purports to tell us exactly what God has done in the annals of human history, what God has, in fact, done for you and me. We believe in Christ not because we feel Christianity is true. We believe in Christ not just because we buy into a philosophy intellectually that we like. We believe in Christianity because we have seen the things that God has said and done in history. And again, this separates Christianity from any other take on God you want to name. No other religion that you can ever talk about can say to you, this is what God has done for you in history. You can check it out. It can be verified or it can be falsified. But if you check it out, understand, you're obligated to make a choice, to accept or reject, to live your life in harmony with these truths of what God has done for us in history, or know in the back of your mind that you're a hypocrite and that you're going to be judged for rejecting those things which God has done. You see, we, as believers in Christ, have something even more tangible, if you will, to put our faith in than even the destruction of the armies of Pharaoh at the Red Sea. And that's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When you understand what you believe and why you believe it regarding the resurrection of Jesus, let me tell you something. You're going to have a faith that can take a licking and keep on ticking. You're going to have a faith that is not just going to be up here in your head. You're going to have a faith that's here in your heart. You're going to have a faith that causes you, when temptation comes and knocks on the door and says, yeah, leave this God stuff behind for a while, you're going to go, no, wait a minute. I can't leave this God stuff behind for a while because this is what God has done for me in reality. I don't believe in this just because I feel it's true. I know that it's true. And because I know that it's true, I can align my life with it. And if you don't get to that point, if your faith in Christ is just based on feelings alone, can I share something exciting for you? God is beckoning you to have a firmer foundation for your faith than what you've got right now. God doesn't want to leave you out there in that great beyond. Because if you only believe that Christianity is true because you feel it's true, let me tell you, your faith is just as flimsy as the guys who come and knock on your door who want to sell you joining their church, and you ask them, why do you believe that Joseph Smith was a prophet? God, well, I got this burning in the bosom, man. I feel it's true, man. I have this testimony. I asked God, and I had this feeling in my heart. Really, when you know, no disrespect intended, because I love a lot of LDS people, and a number of them are in my family. But when they say things like that to me, I go, how do you know that burning in the bosom wasn't the result of a bad taco for lunch? What do you do when you don't feel the burning in the bosom anymore? What do you do when suddenly it doesn't feel good anymore to follow Jesus? What do you do when suddenly following Jesus means turning away from something that you know deep down in your heart is going to make you feel good temporarily? Remember, Scripture talks about that sin is pleasurable for a season. A good friend of mine who did time for drugs, selling drugs in California, said something to me I'll never forget. He goes, Scott, nobody do drugs, but they didn't make you feel good. I'm like, ooh, these awful things. Well, the bottom line, though, is that there's a price to be paid for all of that. And as we often share with you here, and we'll say it again, you're never going to say no to the things in this world that charm you most unless you're saying yes to something better. And that something better has got to be that relationship with God. Can I ask you a challenging question? How convinced are you of the involvement of God in our lives? Can you look back, not just in your own life, and I think it's important to look back in your life and to see those times that God has intervened, the times that God has demonstrated his miraculous power, the times that God has shown you his mighty hand and outstretched arm. And I think that's great on a personal level, but even on a deeper level, why do you personally this morning believe Jesus Christ has risen from the dead in a moment of history? Why do you believe that?
Well, guy up front seems to be convinced. Everybody else here is nodding and smiling. I guess I'll go with them.
Well, I went to a youth camp once, and boy, I cried some tears and wrote my sins on a piece of paper, wrapped around a pine cone, and threw them in the fire and said, I'll never sin again. I guess that's why. No. All that can be great, but it's not enough. Do yourself a favor. If you're sitting there this morning and you're saying, yeah, I don't really know why I believe Jesus rose from the dead. If you walked out the double doors this morning and Joe Skeptic was waiting outside and say, why do you believe Jesus rose from the dead? Would you have an answer? If you can't answer that question in the instant affirmative, do yourself a favor. Answer that question. Study to show yourself approved. Look into the eyewitness accounts of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. You know, again, if you want some help along this line, I've written two books on this subject. One's called Reasonable Doubts. Is your faith built on fact or fiction? Get a copy of it before you leave here today and shore up this area of your faith. If you want the condensed version, we've got another book called Answers for Skeptics that talks about the reasons we believe that Jesus rose from the dead in a moment of history. It'll be a great jumping off point, a great launch point for you and your faith. But, you know, the problem with so many of us as believers in Christ and the reason we have this up and down and in-between walk with God is we're kind of like bad math students in our freshman algebra class. We're cheating our teacher by copying the answers out of the back of a book rather than working out the sums ourselves. You know, don't think you can slipstream on this issue on the fact that I'm convinced Jesus rose from the dead. Don't think you can slipstream on this issue because somebody you hear on the radio or some individual who's been significant in your life believes Jesus has risen from the dead. Why do you believe that to be true? The first reason that praise was so powerful and this song of praise is so significant in Scripture is this. It's a song of triumph because it illustrates for us that God, in fact, is involved in the lives of his people. And he's not powerless. He's amazingly powerful. But notice the song goes on here. It's not only a song of triumph we discover, it's also a song that celebrates God's truth. Look at verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You and your mercy have led forth the people whom you've redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. Now, notice, Moses not only celebrated what God had done, but this incident also revealed not just what God was doing, but who God was in his character. Three things that we see celebrated in this song of praise that reveal to us the character of God. First, the revelation of God. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? The obvious answer to that question, no one's like God. He is absolutely unique. Why? Why are the gods and the nations so vain and the worship of God we find in the Bible the only way to go? Well, it's the difference between religion and relationship. It's the difference also between religion and revelation. Now, let me explain to you what I mean by that. Religion is basically man with his feet firmly planted here on planet Earth, looking up towards heaven and saying, this is what God looks like to me. That's what religion is all about. It starts from a human perspective. And religion basically says, starting at this human perspective, feet firmly planted here on earth, well, you know, heaven's a long way to go, so we better get cracking, and here's some things we can do to build our stairway to heaven. Let's get after it, you know, and if you start, you know, following our commands, and you start making sacrifices, and you start doing holy pilgrimages, and you start going to church every day, and you start doing this and the other, and go through these various rituals, or if you're in the East, you go through these various states of consciousness and learn not to care about anything or anybody, then you can, with your feet firmly planted here on planet Earth, build your stairway to heaven. That's what religion tells us. Religion is man looking at God and, you know, basically following through on something Mark Twain once said. In the beginning, God created man in his own image and likeness, and ever since, we've been returning the favor. We try to reinvent God and make him like us. And so a lot of people's concept of God is just like this 700-foot tall representation of some earthly man. And you don't have to be a member of Islam or some other religion to fall into that trap, do you? I can't tell you how many times I've talked to people in Bible-believing churches who say, you know, I really have a hard time calling God Father because my father was really abusive. And I go, well, just because your father was abusive doesn't mean God's abusive. You know, he's a perfect loving father. Why don't you get to know him? Let him reparent you, if you will. But don't try to conform him into your own image and likeness. It's like the doctrine of the Trinity. Some people will say, oh, well, the doctrine of Trinity is not that hard to understand. They give some analogy. And whenever I hear that, it's like fingers on a chalkboard to me. Because to say God is like, to me, you don't even have to fill in the blank. God is not like anything or anyone. He is absolutely unique. He is wholly other. He is the holy, holy, holy living God. Now, granted, there's analogies that we can use in our world that can help us, in a sense, sort of help wrap our mind around all of that. But the fact of the matter is, there's one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father's not the Son, the Son's not the Father, the Spirit's not the Son or the Father. They're distinct in person, yet one in essence is God. How in the world can that be? I don't know. You can ask him when you get there. But let's not lower the standard by saying, well, it's not so hard to understand. That's how cults get going, because it's man trying to conform God to our finite understanding. You know, look, I can't even understand the wonders and awesomeness of God's creation. How in the world do I think, in my arrogance, that I can wrap my mind around the essential nature of the Creator? It's not that believing in the Trinity is irrational, but it's super rational. It's beyond our finite human minds to fully grasp or understand. So best just to express what the Scripture says about that without dumbing it down. So here we see that God is unlike any other. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who in the world can possibly compare with the Lord? And this is why it is so important for us to grasp another key truth. You will approach God based on one of two things. Your concept of God will be based on one of two things in this life, and you can choose either one, but you can only choose one of these two. It will either be based upon speculation, that is, human beings that are just as lost and goofy and limited as you, trying to figure out what God looks like. And that's where religion comes from. Or it can be based on revelation, how God has revealed himself, not only in his word, but how God has revealed himself personally to us in Christ Jesus. So the truth of God in his revelation is sung and praised here. Look at verse 12 as well. It says, "You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. You and your mercy have led them forth. The people whom you've redeemed, you have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation." Now notice, this revelation again is not based on feelings, but on facts, what God has done in history. But notice, God guided them to his holy habitation. Does that bother any of you? You know, here they are on the other side of the Red Sea, and I mean, that's a great place to be considering where they were, say, 24 hours beforehand, right? But they weren't in the promised land yet. Far from it. In fact, they didn't realize this, but they had 40 years to go before they were going to get into the promised land. So how could Moses say, "You've guided them to your holy habitation"? Well, this wasn't necessarily true physically at this point, but it certainly was true spiritually. Why? Because Psalm 22 and verse 3 talks about God being the one who inhabits the praises of his people. We are told, for instance, in Psalm 100, that we can enter into God's gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Do you realize that where God is, that's where his kingdom is? Where God meets with his people, that is his holy habitation. And now here's a real mind blower for you. Do you realize the scripture also says, where two or more would gather in his name, he'd be right there in the midst? That's the only reason for us to be here today. Did you know that? Because God's here. God meets with his people in a unique and powerful way when we assemble together in a body like this. And so when we enter into God's gates with thanksgiving, with his courts, into his courts with praise, we are literally brought to a place where we get a preview of heavenly attractions. You see, that makes some of the passages we find in the scripture suddenly make sense to us. How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul has long even yearned for the courts of my God. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. For there the bird has found a home, and the swallow a place where she may lay her young. Even your courts, O Lord of hosts, my God and my King. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. What was King David saying in that famous psalm? You don't have to wait for heaven to get a foretaste of the heavenly presence of God. He's there to meet with you. He is there to guide and to guard and to protect us, to cover us with the shadow of his wings. But we have to understand God's truth. We have to turn away from the myths and the destructive, they says of this world, and base our faith on the firm foundation of what God has revealed to us in his word. Notice as well where this beautiful celebration of God's triumph and his truth leads to. It leads to a personal testimony. Verse 14, "The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty man of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall upon them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as a stone. Till your people pass over, O Lord, till your people pass over, whom your heart purchased. For you will bring them in and plant them in the mountains of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made. For your own dwelling, the sanctuary of the Lord, which your hands have established, the Lord reigns forever and ever." Well, notice what's going to happen as a result of this amazing deliverance of God. Well, very interesting. This wonderful work of bringing the people through the Red Sea was only preparation for a greater work. The greater work begins with a chance for the people who are in the promised land at this point to turn and to repent. Notice it talks about these various people groups hearing about what happened here and trembling and being afraid. Well, in the book of Joshua chapter 2, beginning at verse 9, we see that that was in fact the case. When the spies of Israel came into the promised land and found their way to the home of a woman named Rahab. She hid the spies. Why? She said to the men in verse 9, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. As soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is the God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Rahab basically spilled the beans. The word's out. God is coming, and he's coming in judgment. You see, the people in the promised land weren't just innocent people. You know, they're doing their own thing and trying the best they could. They were an incredibly wicked and depraved kind of people by this time. As a matter of fact, in Genesis chapter 15, Abraham apparently was thinking about doing some house cleaning of his own. But God basically said, you're going to have to wait. Your descendants are going to be servants in a land that is not theirs, but I will bring them back because the iniquity of the Amorites has not yet been fulfilled. God was going to give these people in the promised land 700 years to repent, but they didn't repent. And now justice and judgment was coming due, and people like Rahab understood that. God was giving them one last chance to turn. And I think it's really interesting that even a woman like Rahab, who by all reports was a prostitute, a madam, if you will, this woman who seemed to be the least righteous person in the entire city of Jericho, well, God turned her heart back to him. And Rahab not only repented, not only was spared destruction and adopted into the forever family of God's people, but guess where Rahab shows up again? In the genealogy of Jesus Christ. God honors those who will turn to him, even in crazy cultures like that in Canaan. Notice as well, it's going to be another, not just a chance for people to turn from their sin, it's also going to be a chance for God's people to learn a valuable lesson. Verse 17, you will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made. For your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. I love this truth. What God starts, he finishes. He wasn't going to leave the people of Israel out in the lurch. He wasn't going to say, oh, well, you know, let's see, 25 years in this, you're still not getting it. I think I'm going to find another people. Sometimes we think that's true about us, especially if we're a little hard-hearted, especially if we have to go through the school of hard knocks a few times. But God is a God who finishes the work he began in us, Philippians 1:6 tells us. But ultimately, in this song of praise, verse 18, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. God is in control. Not just during the time of Moses, not just during the creation, not just during the time of Noah, not just during the time of Jesus. He is in control today. There is nothing that goes on that escapes his notice. There's nothing that will happen in our lives that has not been allowed into our lives by the sovereign hand of our awesome God. And he can work all things together for good for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Some of you are saying, great, nifty song here, Song of Moses. Got some neat truth in all of this. But, you know, you kind of maybe oversold this, didn't you, Scott? You know, I mean, it's great, but boy, there's some psalms that I've run into that I like better than this. Why is this God's favorite song? Why would you say something like that? Why would you say that was number one on his hit parade? Well, a couple reasons. First of all, this is the first song we find recorded in the scripture. But what might really blow your mind is this. It's also the last song we find recorded in the scripture. Take a look at Revelation chapter 15. In Revelation chapter 15, we read these words. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God, they sing the song of Moses. How interesting. The servant of God and the song of the Lamb saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations will come and worship before you. For your judgments have been made manifested." Someday, you and I will sing this song in heaven. And I think it will be absolutely appropriate at that moment. Because as we sing that song in heaven, we are going to realize something. God is involved with the lives of his people. God's word inspires us and directs us to a place where we can receive that relationship with him and not be judged with this world. And even more importantly, God can use our lives to impact the lives of others. God's judgments, we are told, are manifested around the world, across the globe. And so, prophecy being fulfilled here. How interesting, you know, some people who say, I don't read that Old Testament very much, I stick to the New Testament. May I suggest to you, you can't understand the New Testament without understanding the Old Testament, at least in the full way that God wants you to. You know, it's been said that the New Testament is the Old Testament explanation book, and the Old Testament is the New Testament illustration book. So don't go through your Christian life with half a Bible. I mean, there's just incredible jewels that we find. That's why we teach through the whole Bible, verse by verse here at Calvary Chapel. But notice something else, and I want to wrap up with this. Not only do we see this as God's favorite song because of prophecy, because someday it will basically encapsulate all of God's work, and we're going to sing it in a new and fuller and most amazing way in heaven. But it's also a song, I think, that God loves because of its practicality. Oh, practicality? How is this, you know, real practical? Okay, I understand about praise and getting my eyes off myself and all this stuff, but what do you mean practicality? Let me ask you a question. Where did they sing this song? Where did they sing it? It's in a place the Scripture says, describes as the wilderness of Shur. It was a place they ended up after they'd crossed the Red Sea and before they got to Mount Sinai. You know, sometimes I think that's instructive, and I'm going to use a very bad pun here, so please forgive me. But sometimes we don't sing praises until we are sure, till we're in that land of sure, till we see how it all turns out, till we see that prayer answered, till we see the deliverance manifested. Until then, we're just kind of grumbling, and, oh, God, I just don't know, and, oh, you know, we go back and forth and all this other stuff. How different our lives might be. If instead of, you know, like the people of Israel and Moses, remember how they were sketching out when they were there, Pi Hieroth on one side, Baal Zephon on the other, the Egyptians coming down the valley. Oh, what are we going to do? Were there enough graves in Egypt? And oh, well, stand back. You're going to see the deliverance of the Lord. Lord, help! Don't quit talking to me. Just go do what I told you to do. And they go across the Red Sea, and then suddenly, oh, yeah, now it's time to praise. You know, that praise that we find in Exodus 15 is beautiful praise. And it's a song of gratefulness from the heart. And I think that attribute, that attitude of gratitude, is sometimes so lacking in our lives. And I'm not knocking it in the slightest. Give praise and give thanks to the Lord after you see him answer your prayers. Go for it. But if you don't want to just be grateful, if you want to be truly great in faith in the eyes of God, don't wait till you get to the wilderness of Shur to praise God. How about if you're praising God before you cross the Red Sea? Before you saw the waters open? Before the impossible happened? Before the who would have ever thought came to pass? How do you make sure you're in that place? Well, first of all, remember what the Song of Moses teaches us. God is deeply involved in the lives of his people, and sometimes he does his best work when we are least aware of it. Learn to walk by faith and not by sight. Secondly, remember the inspiration of God. Don't base the quality of your relationship with God on how you feel at a particular moment. Base it on the faithfulness of God to his promises and his word. Make that your foundation for your faith. And finally, ask yourself this question. Okay, God, I'm going through this Red Sea experience. It seems like a hopeless experience. I don't know how I'm going to get out of all of this. What does it mean for me to get my eyes off myself for 5 minutes and stop and think, okay, God, how can you use all of this that's going on in my life to encourage the hearts of others? Surely there have to be other people that are going through the very same struggle I'm going through right now. Maybe I need to find a person like that. And we can support each other and pray for each other and encourage each other. Isn't it funny how sometimes when you do that, you might be up and the other person's going to be down. And then, 2 days later, it's the opposite. But boy, it really helps to have that balance, doesn't it? But the other thing is this. God brings us through these difficult times because it is in those difficult times that people see that our faith is real. You know, if you really want to impact people, if you really want to have a testimony that is going to really impact the lives of others, don't think that you have to always be the sunshine soldier for Jesus. Don't think the world's going to be impressed because now that you come to Jesus, now you are happy all the day, tra-la-la. You know, people look at that and they go, that just doesn't seem real. You know when they really sit up and pay attention to your Christianity? When they see the bottom fall out in your life. And they see you are not cashing in your faith. When they see you go through that horrible Jobian moment where you go, that which I greatly feared has come to pass. But you hold on to God with both arms because where else are you going to go? And the world looks at that. And you know what they see? They see something real. Better, they see someone real. The power of God to sustain and strengthen. What's the song of your heart today? What song are you singing? You're crying the blues? Or are you singing the song of Moses? I suggest the song of Moses because it's good to get in practice because we're going to sing it again when we get to heaven. Father, thank you again for your love and your faithfulness. Thank you for your word, so powerful and so relatable to our lives. God, each and every one of us are penning a psalm that is the song of our life. And God, someday I would love to be able to sing the psalm of my life before you and find it like the song of Moses. To find when we stand before you and see that fulfillment of Revelation 15, that song and the things that are sung in that song are not strange things to us or a departure in key or in lyric, but that, Lord, we begin to understand that just as sometimes we sing that song, tune my heart to sing your praise, that you would tune our lives, that you would take out of our lives the discordant notes, the off-key pitches, the out-of-tempo ways that sometimes we sing this song we call life, and bring us to a place where we can be a part of that glorious heavenly chorus. Oh, I can't wait to hear what the music sounds like now that we've read the words. But with you, the best is yet to come. God, thank you for giving us a song worth singing. In Jesus' name, amen.